We are continuing on with the 15th chapter of Luke. We've been in the 15th chapter for a while, and we're not going to finish it yet today. Luke 15, the first three verses in Luke 15 set the context for this parable that we're going to look at, the story of the prodigal son. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to them about sinners because they're upset that Jesus would eat with sinners, that he would share table fellowship, which is a means of intimacy and of interacting with people that in a way that they don't think is appropriate. And Jesus also talks about joy in finding the lost. We've had the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now we're looking at the lost son. Last week we talked about the opening scene of this story, in which Jesus told a story that actually isn't something that would happen in the Middle East. While we can imagine a son asking for his inheritance and the father giving it to him, that would not have happened in the Middle East. It was actually not even thinkable that a son would ask for his inheritance from his father while he was still alive and healthy enough to run. And so that would not have been done. And the father wouldn't have given it to him if he had asked. I mean, he might have chased him out of the house and berated him. We would think that the son was arrogant and rude to make such a request. And we might say that the father was an enabler to give him what he asked for. But we could imagine it. However, that would not have happened here. The father acts completely out of character in letting his son go and in giving him the inheritance that he requests. The scene today opens with the younger son in the far country where he lives extravagantly. Now, contrary to what some have thought, there's no indication of immoral living in the text itself. Later on, the older son accuses him of living with prostitutes, but the language used in this passage doesn't indicate that at all. That's something that is projected upon the story later, an accusation that is made against him. But the language here just indicates that he lives extravagantly, that he spent his money freely, living the life of luxury as if there was no end to the money, that there's plenty more where that came from, and I'll just keep being generous and doing what I want to do. But as he neared the end of his resources, a famine occurred. That perfect juxtaposition of, things are getting a little tight, but it'll turn around any day, when in fact it gets absolutely devastating and worse. A famine hits the land. Now, as Americans, we only hear about famines in other countries. We haven't lived through that kind of a famine. And in fact, I think it's really hard to imagine the severe impact of a famine. Even in the Depression, I don't think it was the kind of famine that that they talk about in other days. You might be able to better tell us, Dick, but that there was, I think, more food available than there was in these days of famine. Jeremias, who's an early scholar, records 10 famines in Israel between 169 B.C. and A.D. 70. So it would have been a familiar fact of life. Something that these people knew about was a famine. But, you know, there was no international aid societies to bring in aid, particularly from another continent that wouldn't have been impacted. You know, a famine isn't just something that happens in a really small, isolated area. It's a widespread area, so it's going to impact your neighbors and the neighbors beyond and beyond that as well. So they were in a difficult place. Now, in those days, the first place that you would turn if you're in difficult times is to your extended family. However, this man has burned his bridges pretty thoroughly. He left town with the money. And his friends in the new country were only friends because of his generosity with his money. So in spite of having wealth, he began to be in need and became a victim of the famine, to the point that his basic need was survival. The natural thing would be to go home, but he can't do that. He can't return home without wealth. The conditions under which he left mean that he must succeed. He can't return home until he has enough money to buy back the land so that he can be accepted back into the family and reconciled. If he returns home as he is, he will incur public shame. Shame before his father when he returns as a failure. But also shame before the village. And this is particularly huge because they would do a cutting off ceremony that would separate you, physical cutting off of that person from the village, from the family, from the community at large. And if they didn't do it before he left, which it appears that they didn't, they for sure would do it when he returned home. So instead he attaches himself to a person in the village who still has, we're in the far country, who still has food and resources. And this is actually a humiliating act of hanging on to someone of position. You know, getting up close to somebody that has money and kind of wheedling your way in and trying to get in the good graces of that person to get the crumbs from their table. The person of wealth is a Gentile who owns pigs. He probably wants to get rid of this man who's hanging on, so he assigns him a demeaning task. He knows he's a Jew. He won't feed the pigs. He won't go out and herd the pigs and take care of them, but in fact he does. At this point, Kenneth Bailey, who's a Middle Eastern scholar, suggests that the Pharisees would have heard this in a way that I'm going to relate to you. Kenneth Bailey suggests that as Westerners, we like to hear things in concepts, but they often do things in stories in the Middle East, and Jesus is telling a story. So let me relay to you what the Pharisees would have heard. We began a conversation, and the Pharisees say first, "Rabbi Jesus, we don't think your doctrine of sin is serious. If it were, you would not eat with sinners." Jesus' response would be, "Gentlemen, I see that I've been misunderstood. I am sorry you think I have a faulty doctrine of sin. Please allow me to explain myself. In my view, sin is a very serious matter. The faults of sinners are not to be taken lightly. Perhaps an illustration will make my views clear. I think that sin and the sinner are like a young Jewish boy who tells his father to die by asking for his inheritance. He then sells his portion of the family estate with his father in good health and resident in the village. Beyond that, he travels to a far country, loses the inheritance money to the Gentiles in a Greek city, and ends up feeding pigs. That's my view." The Pharisees say, "Well, amazing. We had no idea. This young rabbi has a magnificent doctrine of sin. He has not set up a straw man to knock down. He has presented our theological position on the matter better than we could have done it ourselves. This is exactly the way we feel about sinners." So by now, the Pharisees are hooked into the story. They're liking it. He is telling the story in a way that they say, "You got it, Fred. Yeah, yeah, he really is a sinner. He's a bad guy. Look at what he did. And look at what's going to be coming to him down the road. Okay, let's wait and see." Now, there's no law against herding pigs for Gentiles, only against eating pork or touching a carcass of a pig. However, that later rabbinical law did forbid a Jew to feed the pigs, and people would have probably questioned that one could feed the pigs and remain pure. So there's a lot of suspicion around feeding the pigs in the far country. Likely Jesus' audience saw the prodigal son as one who broke the law simply by feeding the pigs. But the greater problem is the offense that he has committed against family and community. That's the greater sin. The pods that it talks about that were used to feed the pigs were probably carob and weren't filling to a human being. You could eat them, but our bodies don't digest them well. We don't have the right kind of stomach. We're not pigs. Pigs could digest them, and so he wishes he were a pig so that he could eat and be satisfied. Ultimately, the story says that no one gave the prodigal son anything to eat, and he is hungry. Scripture says, when he came to himself, or another translation says, when he came to his senses. Now some think of this as repentance, that he is sitting in the far country feeding the pigs in a place that is difficult at best. And it says, when he came to himself. We see that as repentance, a new awareness of his failure and confession. I screwed up. This is not working, and I blew it. But with the two parables that we have just looked at, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, Jesus has clearly redefined repentance as being found. So why would Jesus have two parables in which the repentance is around being, you know, the sheep and the A coin couldn't do anything to kind of pony up their repentance. They couldn't say, I'm sorry, I got lost over here. The sheep could bleat and cry, but there's no way to do the kind of thing that we label as repentance. And so why would Jesus say that repentance is being found? And then shift and all of a sudden tell a story, but well, I didn't really mean that. In this case, you know, when it gets around the people, it's really about being sorry and coming to yourself and understanding your situation and where you are and turning around. Repentance is something that is done for that which is lost, for the person that is lost. It's not something the person does for him or herself. It's not in choosing to come home. Instead, the prodigal son is making one more attempt to solve his own problem and stay alive. He has no one but himself to rely on. I'm in trouble. I know it, and I got to figure it out. Nobody is going to help me. So the son says to himself, why die if there's an alternative? Because of the shame that he will incur, this is an absolute last resort. He's tried everything else. He says to himself, the craftsmen that work for my father have bread to eat and some left over. Why shouldn't I have what they have? The solution is clear. He must convince his father to train him as a craftsman so that he can support himself. But first he has to get his father to approve the plan, to approve, to support him. And he says then, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He rehearses a little speech that he's going to give when he gets back to his father. And he says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now we again take this as admission of his sin and what he did wrong. However, think back to the story of Pharaoh and all the plagues in Egypt. And when Pharaoh confessed to Moses during the plague of locusts, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now Pharaoh had no more confession of his sin and what was really wrong and what was going on. He simply wanted these plagues to end. They were a little bit of a problem. And he needed them to stop and stop now. And he figured out you gotta say what you gotta say. So he said it. I've sinned before you and before and against heaven. And that's really what the son is doing here. I want to go home, and I got to convince my father to fund this training that I want. So I got to say what I got to say. And he comes home saying, I have sinned against heaven before you. He isn't admitting sin, but he knows this is the way to get his way. He also isn't planning to live at home. He wants to learn a trade so that he can pay his own way. His father paid the craftsman well, and so he wants to be trained as a craftsman. The scholars that I read said really probably it could be better trained as a craftsman than as a servant and as a hired hand. Sometimes that's how we train it, and we see it as going home and living in the father's house as a servant. But the son is too proud to go home and beg to be a slave or a servant. If he's a slave, he doesn't get paid. And a servant is one that's a subservient one living in the house. The craftsmen, on the other hand, were well paid, and they had enough bread to spare. So enough that he could save and save enough money until he could buy back the land and restore his honor. So at this point, the Pharisees are listening. We're going to step back and look at where the Pharisees are again and what they're thinking. The prodigal son story is following their expected theological points. The Pharisees would have been happy with how Jesus describes sin in the pig herding scene. Now the son is following an appropriate element, all the appropriate elements for repentance. One, confession of sin. Two, compensation for the evil done. And three, sincerity in keeping the law previously broken. So they've got all the elements here. The son plans to keep all three. He's going to confess. He's going to earn the money to buy back the land. And he will keep the law going forward. Salvation will be his. So he starts towards home. It's going to be hard to go home because he has to persuade his father to fund all of this training. And his brother's going to be angry. He knows that. His older brother is going to be furious. And the community tradition of cutting off ceremony has to be faced. He lost his inheritance to the Gentiles who keep pigs. It's about as bad as it can get. The audience agrees. The Pharisees, right on. If the son is careful and does it right, he will be restored. Okay, let's see him jump through the hoops appropriately. The sinner who fulfills these obligations will be accepted by God. They expect the ending of the story to fit their expectations. He returns and is treated badly by the town with a feared cutting off ceremony enacted. After much humiliation, he reaches home, delivers his speech, and negotiates with his father. After a long negotiation, ultimately the father agrees and sends him away to another location for training. Once trained, he can work on the estate as a paid craftsman. He's living elsewhere, and eventually he will recover the lost inheritance so he can come home to live and to be reconciled. That's how they anticipate the story is going to go. And they're pleased that Jesus is getting it, that he's doing what he's supposed to do. Now, I always assumed that this family, the father and the two sons, had lived on an estate or a large farm or ranch somewhere out of town. In my experience, if you have cattle and lots of livestock, you live away from town. And that the father then, when he saw him coming in the distance, would have been alone, would have been out on this ranch, and he would have seen him coming in the distance to the home. But I find out that everyone lived in the village. They lived in a village that was quite tight, really narrow streets, houses quite close to each other and pretty small, and everyone lived together in the village. He would go out to the estate where the livestock are to take care of things, and so he did have land at some distance, but that isn't where he lived. And anything that happened in the village, everyone knew about it. A village that's close and you live that close to everybody, there's no secrets. The father's house would have probably been in the middle of the village. As a person of substantial wealth and prominence in the community, he would have lived in the middle of the village. So the father is watching for his son because he knows that his son will fail. He knows that this isn't going to go well for his son in the far country. But he also knows that he's too proud to return until he's lost everything. And so he'll return home in rags. He also knows about the village people and this cutting off ceremony and how they feel about the son and what they're prepared to do when he comes home. So the father has a plan. He will meet him before he gets to the village. Only the father can protect the son from the hostility of the village. So the father sees him from a long ways off and goes to meet him. But everybody knows, because it's in a small community and nothing happens, that people don't know what happened. The father has compassion on his son. I mean, that's not how a Middle Eastern father would act. He should be stern and guard the honor of his family. The honor that has been transgressed and broken. And he should exhibit anger with the son, at least in the beginning. The father runs. Again, this is something that Middle Eastern men don't do, particularly not men of prominence. Besides being hard to run in long robes, prominent people just don't run. How many times have you seen somebody in a three-piece suit running down the street?
Every time they try to catch my
bus. There you go. But it is true that particularly of this culture, they didn't. And even in our culture, we don't see it very often, unless there's a presenting reason. Not just to go greet your son who has really rejected you, your love, everything that you stand for. So people see this man running down the village and out of town with great curiosity. They follow him. They're watching this unfolding drama. And then the father puts his arms around his son and kisses him. The prodigal son should be the one that, in fact, falls on his face and kisses his father's feet. That would be the subservient thing to do, the appropriate thing. And the kiss, the enveloping him in his arms and the kiss, is a gesture of acceptance and of friendship, forgiveness, of peace and of love, of welcome, of acceptance. For the son, everything is backwards. It's all cattywampus. It's instead of an angry village who's going to cut him off and put him through this demeaning ceremony, he meets his father who kisses him. Now the Pharisees, who are listening with attention, find the story deviating. The father welcomes this son home. And the father clearly symbolizes God. And the father has just welcomed the sinner home. Wait a minute. No. The son begins his speech. He's still hoping that this plan will work. But the father stops him. If the son is allowed to proceed with his plan, there will be no authentic reconciliation. For genuine reconciliation to occur between the father and the son must be aware of what he has done. He needs to see the honest truth about himself and about his situation and about what is going on. And only when the awareness dawns on him will he see that he can't solve his own problem. It's much greater than his. And the assumption that he can pay back the money to compensate for rejecting his father and everything about his father is really to cheapen his father's pain. He can't buy back his father's love. Genuine reconciliation can only be achieved through the father's love and compassion. Only through this costly demonstration of pure love can the son begin to see himself for who he really is. It's in the face of this love that the son accepts being found and is brought back into the family as son. So this is how Jesus defines acceptance, repentance, excuse me. The acceptance of being found, of allowing himself to be found. Everyone is watching this unfold. The village is gathered around, the servants are present, and the father tells the servants to prepare a banquet in honor of his son. At this point, there can't be a cutting off ceremony. The son has just been welcomed and embraced by the father, and the son sees clearly that the father has done the unthinkable for him, and he is humbled and grateful. The servants are told to dress him in the best robe, a ring, and sandals as a true son. Do it quickly to cover his rags, cover his humiliation. Dress him in the finest clothes, in my clothes. He is my son. The father treats him as if he had never left. In killing the fatted calf, the father expects enough guests to eat the whole thing. They wouldn't have killed a fatted calf and then just served 30 people. That would be wasteful. So he probably expected some 200 people at this banquet. The father isn't just expressing his own joy, he is formally reconciling with the prodigal son himself. And the banquet itself is indicative of Jesus' fellowship with sinners, of Jesus' table fellowship, his intimacy, his acceptance of sinners. Truth is, the Pharisees wouldn't be happy by now. This far country is a place where we try to figure it out on our own, and we all do that. Whether it be through reckless spending and famine and feeding pigs and figuring out a way home, or simply trying to control my life and my circumstances. We have all found ourselves in a place where we are in charge and we're figuring out a way home, a way to control our lives, to live in such a way that we'll be honorable before our community, before God, before those we love. Sometimes the results seem okay. We get by. Sometimes it seems like we're even succeeding. Other times they fail miserably. But it is really in coming back home to the Father, for whatever reason, good or bad, that we find our true home. The Father welcomes each of us, and it is in that moment of welcome that we are transformed. It's not our actions in the far country. It's not even our decision to turn and go home. It isn't until we are enveloped in the love of the Father that we are transformed. That we can see ourselves for who we truly are. And yet know that we are loved. That none of that matters. We are loved. We see our true selves and know that we are at the end of ourself. Know that we can't do enough to make ourselves worthy, to earn our place to right everything that is wrong about our world, to control it good enough. And so we come to the end of ourselves. But in the face of God's love, pure love, and God's compassion, we can see that we are loved. I am loved. We are all loved just as we are. Knowing that I can't do it alone, that I can't fix it, that I'm not enough, and discovering that I don't have to fix it, is huge. God makes up for all the failings. God's love makes us whole. God's love transforms us and changes us. It's in that moment of being loved that we are changed. Cease striving and know that I am God. In God we are enough. And we can do everything through Christ who strengthens us. If we simply accept being found, accept God's love enveloping us, if we simply are present, we don't have to do anything else. It's in that moment of being loved that we are transformed. Loved not through anything that I do. Loved through everything that God does for us. We're going to sing and worship together as we worship God as a community through singing. And then we'll enter into a time of open worship, of waiting in the presence of God.